good morning once again. As always, it's good to be with you on the Lord's Day and to open up God's Word for you. Our text today will be Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. I know most of you are probably opening in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, but go ahead and open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We will get there in just a moment, and I will explain to you why we are going to read that passage in God's holy word in just a moment. Last week we looked at our Lord's interaction with an inquiring scribe in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And in that passage we learned about our Lord's teaching on the two foremost commandments. And so the emphasis in that portion of God's word is on the law of God. It's on the moral law of God. Immediately following our Lord's interaction with the scribe, Jesus shifts his focus from the law to the gospel in the text that we will be looking at today, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. So again, a shift from a focus on the law now to the gospel in verses 35 through 37. And remember with me in Mark chapter 12 that Jesus told the scribe after giving him the law, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Those were his words to the scribe. The inquiring scribe needed to hear the preaching of the gospel, as Jesus will give it to him in verses 35 through 37. And we also, as the people of God, need to hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have today in our text. We have the gospel given to us. It is the gospel of our blessed Redeemer. And so let's look at the Word of God together. I'll read Psalm 110, and then we will turn over in our Bibles to Mark 12, 35 through 37, and I'll read that text immediately after. And so hear now the Word of God, Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And now turn with me to Mark chapter 12, our text for today, verses 35 through 37. Beginning in verse 35. "And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?' And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen." The late 19th century Princeton Presbyterian theologian, B.B. Warfield, that's a mouthful, isn't it? The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield once wrote this about the Old Testament. Listen to Warfield's insightful words. "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clear view much of what was already in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." Now, what is Warfield saying in those words? He wants your mind to think about a room and to think about the Old Testament as a room or as a chamber that is full of furniture. The room is dimly lit. It is dark. So you don't see all of the furniture, but make no mistake, the furniture is all there. It's all in place. And so that's the analogy, that's the image that Warfield wants to conjure up in your mind. Well, in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, the Lord Jesus Christ puts a spotlight on one of these pieces of Old Testament furniture. If we are to pick up on Warfield's analogy, that's what Jesus is doing. He's putting a spotlight on one of these pieces of furniture, and the spotlight that he puts upon this furniture is Psalm 110. It is Psalm 110. That's why we read the text just a moment ago. As Jesus says in John 5:39, it is the Old Testament scriptures that testify about me, and that's what Jesus is showing to the Pharisees and to the listening crowd here in our text in Mark chapter 12. The Lord Jesus is shown to us. He is shown to us in and by the promise of the Old Testament scripture. And here we see that he indeed is David's greater son and David's greater Lord. So let's consider our text together today. Let's look in the first place this morning at David's son. Both Matthew and Luke provide us with parallel accounts of this text, Mark 12:35 through 37. And so we have three synoptic accounts. And so what we want to do today is we want to put together the details that emerge to us from these three accounts that will give us a clear view, a clear picture of what's going on in Mark chapter 12:35 through 37. And so between the three synoptic gospels, let me attempt to paint something of a narrative picture for you. It is likely Tuesday or Wednesday of our Lord's Passion Week. He's only two or three days away from his crucifixion. He's nearing his crosswork. He's getting closer and closer as each day progresses. And every interaction with the Jewish authorities is becoming more and more contentious. The tension seems to be heightening throughout the week. Jesus has been asked three consecutive testing questions by the Jewish authorities. We've looked at those questions over the last few weeks. He is confronted each test with divine wisdom, along the way confounding his enemies and showing grace to those who are seeking truth. Jesus knows that his enemies are seeking to kill him. In fact, he's predicted this for his apostles. He's prepared his apostles for what is to come. He knows that he's going to the cross. He knows that he will be raised again on the third day according to the scripture. And he knows that his enemies are seeking to kill him. And yet, Jesus persists in his mission. Jesus doesn't retreat. He doesn't go a different direction, but he moves forward. He doesn't leave Jerusalem, but he goes right back into the temple. He goes right back into the lion's den, as it were. Because he knows the mission that is before him. The one who is greater than the temple, who came to tabernacle among us, begins to teach in the temple. And that's where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12. Jesus is in the temple court, and he's teaching the crowds, and they're enjoying his teaching. But the Pharisees are also there. So he goes to the place where he knows his enemies will be. Again, he doesn't retreat. He moves forward in his mission. And so the crowd is listening carefully to the Lord Jesus, because unlike the Pharisees, he taught as one having authority. His teaching was different than the Jewish authorities. His teaching was different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests and all of them. And so the crowd was listening to the Lord Jesus. Now again, over the last couple of days, Jesus has been interrogated. And I think that's the right word to use. Jesus has been interrogated with testing questions. But now things are changing in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Jesus turns the tables on his enemies. Now he begins to ask them a series of questions. He administers his own test for his enemies. And so he asked the Pharisees a series of three questions that are revealed to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this narrative scene. And the first question is found in Matthew's account of this text. And so I'd like for you to hold your place in Mark chapter 12 and turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 22, 41 and 42. And I want you to notice the first of three questions that our Lord asks of the Pharisees. Beginning in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And so here's the first question revealed to us in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And so again, here's the first of three questions that we see our Lord asking his enemies here in this narrative scene. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees responded, no doubt very quickly, because they knew the answer to this question. They said, the son of David. He is the son of David. Now, how did the Pharisees know the answer to this question? Well, they knew the Old Testament. So this was an easy question for them to answer. There was probably no hesitation in their response. They were able to respond quickly. And so Jesus asked an easy question of his enemies in an attempt to draw them into his teaching and reveal a greater truth that we will see in just a few moments. And so the Pharisees know the answer to Jesus' question because they know the Old Testament. Now think with me for a moment. I want you to think with me for a moment about what the Old Testament teaches regarding the Messiah, or the Christ, as we call him. Those terms are synonymous. Messiah means Christ, anointed one. Think with me for a moment about what the Old Testament teaches regarding the Messiah or the Christ coming from David's line. There are a number of Old Testament prophecies that tell us, that prepare us, that foreshadow that the Messiah will come from the line of David. And so let me give a few of those to you now. You might write these down if you're taking notes and follow up on these this week. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, the great Davidic covenant text, David is promised a descendant who will rule forever. Now, obviously, the immediate fulfillment of that promise is David's son Solomon. But Solomon can't be the one who will rule forever. There must be a greater Solomon in view. There must be one who is greater than David and greater than Solomon, who is still yet to come. And of course, we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet predicts that the Messiah will sit on the throne of his father David. A great king is coming, as the prophet foreshadows him. Again, Isaiah 11 and verse 1 foretells us that the Christ will be a shoot from the stem of Jesse, who is David's father. Again, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament is preparing us for the coming of this great Messiah who will sit on the throne of his father David. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it is said that the righteous branch of David will reign as king, and he will rule wisely, and he will do justice, and he will save his people. Did we not hear one of those messianic prophecies earlier in Isaiah chapter 35? In the reading of the gospel this morning, using the same sort of language that the coming Messiah will save his people and he will have a certain kind of reign when he comes. That's what Jeremiah 23 is telling us as well. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24 tells us that a greater David is coming to be the shepherd and servant of God's people. And so when this one who is the son of David comes, he will reign as king, and he will reign as king in this way, to be a shepherd and a servant to God's people. He will not be any ordinary king. He will be a king like one who is like no king that has ever come before him. A greater king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 predicts that the Messiah will come from the town of David, that is Bethlehem. And there are many more places in the Old Testament we could point to that prepare us for the coming of David's greater son and his greater Lord. But these are just a few places. And so again, the Pharisees knew all of these texts. They were familiar with these things. And so they knew that the Messiah would come from David's line. But they didn't believe that Jesus was David's son and his Messiah. They did not believe that that was the case, as evidenced by their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and in his life. And so certainly they believed, they had to believe, that the Messiah would come from David's line, but they didn't believe it was Christ. Now let's turn back over to Mark's gospel. Turn back over with me to Mark's gospel. And now I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. This is a text that we have covered in the last few months. This text is about blind Bartimaeus. And I want to draw your attention to Mark chapter 10 and verse 47. In Mark 10, 47, blind Bartimaeus, he called out to Jesus for healing. And he says to him, notice his words, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He calls him what? He calls him Son of David. Here's a man who can't see, but he calls the Lord Jesus Son of David. Now, my suspicion is they didn't have any manuscripts or any papyri or any codices during this man's day that were appropriate for blind men to feel and so be able to read. How did he know? How did this blind man know? How did blind Bartimaeus know that this man that he was calling out to was the Son of David, and he's calling out to him in faith for his mercy? How did he know? Well, he believed. He probably went to the temple. He went to the synagogue, and he heard the priest read. Maybe he heard Jesus before this, but he calls out to him, and he calls him Son of David. Again, Bartimaeus could not physically see Jesus, but he did seem to see him with the eyes of faith. By way of contrast, here are the Pharisees in our text. They have physical sight. There's nothing wrong with their physical eyes, but they do not see the very Messiah that is standing in front of them. And so they do not call out to him as blind Bartimaeus did. They do not call him Son of David. They know that the Messiah will come from David's line, but they don't believe that it's Jesus. You see, having a knowledge of Scripture isn't knowing Christ. The Pharisees are evidence of that, aren't they? They knew all about the Scripture. They had probably been catechized, like many of the children in our homes are catechized. They knew a lot about the Bible. They knew a lot of Bible facts. They knew a lot of Bible trivia. But they didn't have faith in Christ. And that, of course, is more important than anything, isn't it? You must see the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith, like blind Bartimaeus did. That is the point that we must all come to. Whether we can see with our physical eyes or not, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of David, that he is God's Messiah. Just a couple of days before the scene that we have in Mark chapter 12, 35 through 37, Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. Now look with me at Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. And notice as Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, what the crowds are saying about him. Verses 9 and 10. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Mark 10, 47 and Mark 11, 10, Jesus is referred to as the Messianic Son of David. And so here's another reference to Jesus as the Son of David. And I want you to notice this with me. Notice what is absent from this text. In both accounts, Jesus does not reject the title of the Son of David. Now, if he weren't the Son of David, he would have to reject that title. But he is the Son of David, and so what does he do? He accepts that title. He recognizes that that title is appropriate, that it applies to him because he is David's greater son and his greater Lord. Jesus is the promised son, seed, and descendant of David. Salvation has come because David's son has come. And in order to be David's son, the Messiah must be a true man. He must be a true man. And so here he is before the Pharisees. The Messiah, David's son, is standing before them in all of his humanity, being a body and soul man with a true nature, just like you and I have a true human nature. There he is. And so I wonder today, dear friend, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the son of David? Or are you more like the Pharisees in our text, who knew that the Messiah would come from David's line, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah? I wonder who you identify with more. Do you identify more with the Pharisees or more with blind Bartimaeus? We must join in with the crowds who sang on that day in Mark chapter 11. We must join in with them. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and sing their song and sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is to be the song of God's people. This is to be the praise that we utter, that comes from our lips and rises up to heaven to praise and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Because indeed he is David's son. Consider with me now in the second place, David's Lord. David's Lord. Now again, we've already mentioned that Matthew 22 and verse 42 records the first of three questions. Jesus asks in this scene, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, the next two questions are found in our text, the text that we're focusing on today, Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. So let's read those few verses once again. Mark 12, beginning in verse 35. "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. The Pharisees could not answer these next two questions. They could answer the first question. They could answer that one just fine, but they could not answer the next two questions. They had been silenced. And from that day, none of his enemies would dare to ask him another question, as Matthew 22 and verse 46 reveals to us. And the answers to our Lord's questions are revealed mysteries to those who believe in him. And central to Jesus' teaching here is his citation and his use of Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, there are a few things that we need to understand about this important psalm, about Psalm 110. And the first point, by way of subpoint, is this: David is the inspired author. David is the inspired author. Jesus accepts the superscription of Psalm 110 as authoritative. He receives it. He acknowledges that this is a psalm that David himself wrote. And that's important, and we'll see why in just a few moments. David wrote Psalm 110 by the power of the Holy Spirit, as our Lord teaches us here in Mark chapter 12, and as the New Testament confirms elsewhere. And so here is a point for inspiration. We believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus treats Psalm 110 as inspired scripture. Second point, Psalm 110 is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. There is no Old Testament text that is cited or alluded to or given an echo in the Old Testament more than Psalm 110. And so it's an important psalm. And so our attention needs to be drawn to it. In fact, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called Psalm 110 the crown of all the psalms. And we see that by our Lord's use of it, and we see that by the other New Testament authors and their use of it. And so Psalm 110 is clearly a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament authors, they always apply this psalm to Christ. They always apply it to the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus knows, even as he cites this psalm, he knows that this psalm is all about him. He knows that he is found within this text. And he's using Psalm 110 to speak to his enemies, to help them understand who he is. And to the listening crowds, to help them understand who he is. A third point we have here about Psalm 110 is this. David is writing and speaking in the third person in Psalm 110 and verse 1. He's writing and he's speaking in the third person. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, he writes, "The Lord said to my Lord." David's not speaking about himself in Psalm 110. In the Hebrew, this is Yahweh says to Adon, "The Lord said to my Lord." David says, "My Lord." Yahweh is God's unique covenant name, and Adon is another name for the Lord. The New Testament's use of Psalm 110 in verse 1 tells us that this is the Father speaking to the Son. That's what David is recording for us by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is drawing upon this text. Jesus is doing what we call prosopological exegesis. That's a big word. But it means something very important. As one author writes, prosopological exegesis is a method of scriptural interpretation that identifies distinct divine persons in texts. Jesus is identifying himself, and he's identifying the Father in Psalm 110. He's distinguishing two persons of the Trinity, two persons of the Godhead in the Old Testament. So he's giving us a Trinitarian interpretation of Psalm 110. Again, as B.B. Warfield writes, "The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation of that which follows, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." And so Jesus and the inspired New Testament authors bring Psalm 110 into clear view for us. They help us to understand what was always true in Psalm 110, but what we're just now finding out according to the revelation of the New Testament. That God is triune. And so what is David saying? What is David writing about in Psalm 110? David is looking into the mystery of the divine life. David doesn't know the name of Jesus. He's writing about the Lord who said, "To my Lord, sit at my right hand." The psalmist's mind is taken into heaven, as it were, and he records the Father's speech to his Son. He records the Father's words that will come to the Son in the future, when he will ascend into heaven and he will sit at the right hand of his Father. And so David gets a peek behind the curtain. He gets a peek behind the curtain of inter-Trinitarian glory. That's what he's seeing. That's what he's recording for us. And so David is a king, and he is a prophet who is looking up, who is looking forward to the Lord's coming. And so how could David's son also be his Lord? Well, in light of Psalm 110:1, the Messiah cannot be merely a human king. On the basis of what Psalm 110:1 teaches us, on the basis of how Jesus and the other New Testament authors interpret Psalm 110:1, the Messiah cannot be merely a human king. He must be more than that. Because of David's perspective, because of how David himself sees my Lord, his Lord, he must be a greater king if David looks up to him as Lord. And so Jesus' question applies, doesn't it? What kind of son must he be? He must be a divine son as well as a human son. True God and true man. And so the Messiah, David's son, is also David's Lord. We have to understand that David wrote about his son and his Lord 1,000 years before the son assumed a human nature. 1,000 years before. This is what David is seeing. This is what has been revealed to him. He's seeing things dimly. Again, remember Warfield's analogy. All of the furniture is there in the room. It's always been there. But David sees things in a dark room, as it were. And when the revelation of the New Testament comes, the light is turned on. And we begin to see what was always true, what was always there. And we learn this about our Lord from his citation of Psalm 110, that Christ is David's Lord, and he is our Lord by divine right. He is Lord whether you bow to him or not. It makes no difference. This is a universal and objective fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. You live and you exist under the government of King Jesus, whether you want to or not. He is the Lord of all. As Walt Chantry has written, he is your sovereign to save or to destroy. And the question is, which one? Is he your sovereign to save you, or is he your sovereign to destroy you? And for his wrath to come upon you. We heard Psalm 2 read earlier, didn't we? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him, for his wrath may soon be kindled. He is your sovereign to save or to destroy. And so Jesus is higher and he is greater than the greatest king of Israel. He is higher and greater than King David, a man after God's own heart. Who is this king? He is David's Lord, and he is our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, David was just a king and a prophet, but next to Jesus, David is just a servant. He's just a slave, like we all. Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal, everlasting, and ever-living Lord of heaven and earth. That's who he is. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And in assuming our nature, David's Lord did not empty himself of divinity. He did not empty himself of divinity. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. Our Lord does not divest himself of his divinity in the incarnation, therefore compromising his own immutability. He doesn't set aside his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his omniscience during the incarnation. Christ exists beyond the flesh according to his divine nature. Human nature of Christ does not circumscribe his divine life. He remains who he has always been, and who he will always be. David's son is also his Lord, true God and true man. And this, we confess, is a great mystery. It goes beyond human comprehension, though not beyond human apprehension. We may grab onto the fringes of this truth, but we may not wrap our minds around it, because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But this is indeed a great mystery for which we honor God, for which we worship him, and we glorify him. And so let us humbly confess the glorious mystery of David's greater son and his greater Lord, that we might adore him, that we might worship him, that we might honor him, that we might give him praise as we ought to do. Consider with me now in the third and final place the son's session. The son's session. And now I want you to take your theological microscope and look with me closely at the second half of verse 36. The father says to the son, sit at my right hand. In his citation of Psalm 110 and verse 1, Jesus is telling us about his coming heavenly session. His coming heavenly session. Before the psalmist's prediction comes to pass, before those words of the Father are spoken to the Son, sit at my right hand, Jesus must hear other words. He must hear those words that the crowds cry out, crucify him. Will you not come down from the cross? Do you not have the power to do so? Jesus must hear those words first before he hears the words of the Father. Sit at my right hand. And we see the Psalm 110:1 prediction come to pass in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where Jesus is lifted up above the clouds after his resurrection and after that 40-day period in which he appeared to his apostles and to many witnesses. He is taken up into heaven. He is lifted above the clouds by the angels as they give announcement to the watching crowd. And so he is lifted up. He ascends into heaven, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, as Peter goes on to preach in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. And so as Walt Chantry has written these thought-provoking words, David saw in Psalm 110:1 what would happen on the other side of the cloud. That's what David is seeing. He's seeing what happens after our Lord ascends into heaven. What happens after our Lord ascends? He goes to the right hand of the Father. And what are the Father's words to the Son? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet. Those are the words that the Son hears. And so we ask the question now, for the encouragement of our own souls, where is Jesus? Where is he right now? Well, he's alive, and he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Christ's heavenly session is a basic part of our confession of faith as Christians. We believe that we serve, and we love, and we are to glorify a resurrected Redeemer who no longer remains in the grave, but he is alive. He's a living Savior, and therefore, because he is a living Savior, we have a living hope that Christ is indeed at the right hand of the Father. And so Christ has re-entered heaven. He has returned to his state of exaltation before his incarnation. But now he is at the right hand of the Father as true God and true man, David's greater Son and greater Lord. And so the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. And we should know, church, that the Son's throne is the same throne as the Father and the Holy Spirit. There being only one God who eternally exists in three persons, and so there are not three thrones in heaven. There is one divine throne because there is one triune God. And he sits because he is the judge of the universe. And now that he is sitting, court is in session. There are many biblical references to Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. And this position at the Father's right hand is indicative of a number of things. It is first indicative of the Son's equality with the Father in authority, power, and glory. He is not lesser than the Father, but he is consubstantial, co-equal with him. And the Lord Jesus reigns from the Father's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says. Again, picking up on the language of Psalm 110:1, this is one of those texts in the New Testament that gives citation of Psalm 110. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. After our Lord accomplished his work, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because he has made purification for sins. His work is finished. It is complete. And so Christ is higher than David. Christ is higher than the angels in heaven. And this is an encouraging reminder for us as the people of God. For you who believe, one of the great blessings of Christ's heavenly session is this, that he intercedes for you even now from the right hand of the Father in heaven. Even now, he is interceding for you. As David's greater son and greater Lord, as the great and glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, that's where he is. And he continues to work for you and to intercede for you and to reign over you as his people from that exalted position. That's where he is. And so Christ is your heavenly mediator. He reigns from heaven forever. He is your high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the Son is at the right hand of the Father until the time all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. He will reign forever. And when will that time come? When will that time come in which his enemies will be made a footstool at his feet? It will come on the last day. It will come on the last day when Christ returns in glory with all of his holy angels. When he will judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the wicked. And so David sees King Jesus as conquering his enemies on the last day. That's what David has an inscripturated vision of. And so here is another encouragement for those of you who are in Christ. You will be victorious on the last day because Christ will be victorious. That's an encouragement for us as the people of God. And we will reign with him as his servants in glory. We will praise him forever. And so we are being prepared even now for that coming glorious day. This day that we are at right now is something of a down payment. It's a foreshadowing of our eternal rest that is yet to come, in which we will enjoy communion with the triune God forever. And so the Lord Jesus reigns over his church. He continues to preserve his church. Christ defends us against our enemies, against the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, what difference does all of this make? Why is this teaching from our Lord and his citation of Psalm 110 important beyond some of the reasons that we've already mentioned? Well, I think it's important because of this, because of what we learned from the Pharisees. The Pharisees had low thoughts of the coming Messiah. They had insufficient thoughts of the coming Messiah. They thought the Messiah would be David's son, but they thought he would just be a man. They thought he would be a certain kind of king. They thought he would sit on a physical and a temporal throne. They didn't believe that he would be a divine king whose kingdom is not of this world. And so they had low thoughts of the coming Messiah. And we can say this, that the dividing line of every religion in this world can ultimately be boiled down to the doctrine of Christ. There's a reason we need to be well-versed and well-taught in the doctrine of Christ. Judaism denies that Jesus is the divine Messiah from David's line. Islam denies Jesus' divinity by thinking him to only be a prophet. Atheism denies that Jesus is Lord because they say God doesn't exist. As our Lord ask Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Christ is? This is the question that each of you must ask yourself today. Who do you say that Christ is? For many of us, the danger is not in denying Christ's divinity. It's not in denying his humanity. For us, the danger is thinking and speaking of Christ casually. That's the danger for us. It's taking the Lord's name in vain in this way. Heed the examples of Scripture where Christ is reverenced. When John sees a vision of the exalted Redeemer in Revelation 1:17, he responds in this way, "When I saw him," that is when I saw Christ, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." We are to fall at his feet in worship. We are not to have low thoughts of the Savior, but we are to have high and lofty and exalted thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to speak of him casually, but we are to reverence his name. We are to not take his name in vain. We are to be like Thomas, who when he saw the resurrected Christ in John 20 and verse 20, 28 said, "My Lord and my God." So we are to reverence the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have high thoughts of him. because his name is the name that is above all names. Therefore, it should be thought of and spoken of differently, reverently, worshipfully. If you have low thoughts of Christ, you will not worship him as you ought. And so let us have lofty thoughts of him. Let us have exalted thoughts of him. Let us speak of him as if he is our exalted Savior who reigns and rules from the right hand of the Father in heaven. There ought to be a correspondence between his position in heaven and our worship that rises up to him. Worship Christ according to his position at the right hand of the Father, and hold fast to these incomprehensible mysteries that are revealed to us in the Word of God. And so there are great and glorious truths that are contained within Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Well, as we conclude our text, what have we seen today? We've seen Jesus administer a test to his enemies. In citation of Psalm 110:1, he implicitly reveals to us that he is David's greater son and greater Lord, who will soon be seated in heavenly session at the right hand of the Father. And that which was future for Jesus, that which he was foreshadowing in his citation of Psalm 110:1, is now present. That day is no longer in the future. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's where he is right now. And so he's been exalted to the highest place. He has the highest honor in heaven and on earth. Therefore, church, he ought to have the highest place of honor in our hearts. If he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, we ought to exalt him in the church. We ought to exalt him in our personal lives, in our families, in everything that we say, do, and think. We ought to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and give him the highest place of honor. I can think of no better way to end our sermon today than by quoting one of my favorite hymns, a hymn that you know very well. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ, my man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for your Son, for David's greater Son and his greater Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you and we thank you for Christ. We thank you for revealing these great and mysterious truths to us, for pointing us to your Son's glory, that we might live unto him, that we might worship him, that we might praise and honor him as we ought. So we pray, God, that you would help us to do this as you give us the strength to do it by your Spirit. So we thank you for showing us the gospel. Help us as we continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.